Good evening, church. Tonight's Bible reading takes us from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 16. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you had Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed.
Thanks, Lockie. We set the scene a couple of weeks ago. I was walking to my many favorite cafes, and I paused and smiled at what I saw before me in the concrete. There, written in actually quite neat handwriting, one word: Peter. And I didn't write it there. I've never written in wet concrete yet. And yet there it was. Some other Peter had gone before me and etched our name into eternity. And I feel it's fitting. If you don't know, the name Peter means rock. And so there in the rock hard concrete is the word Peter. Of course, it wasn't chiseled in, was it? No one had to get a chisel or hammer out and grind it into the concrete. It was written when the concrete was wet, probably with a finger or a stick, and engraved in there. And then as it went set hard, now it's there forever and ever. I want you to think about wet concrete, because that is the shape of the early church. The early church is wet concrete. It is yet to be set. That's the picture, right? So God, through Jesus, has laid the formwork. He's put the reinforcing down. And then the book of Acts is God pouring the concrete into the foundations. What is God building? He's building a cathedral, a great church. And this is the beginning of it. And nothing's set in stone yet. It's all taking its time to set. And that means what we see in the events of the book of Acts, particularly the early chapters, will look different to our world, right? Because though we are part of that same giant church building that God is building, we're not a foundation slab of concrete. We're a brick way up high somewhere in a corner. And so we play a different role. So think wet concrete, and you don't understand much more the dramatic events that happen and why they're so different to our church, and yet we see the reasons they happened. You see in my service sheet the different points, and it's about power, right? This is a powerful chapter, this section. And the first is powerful generosity. We're in verse 32 of chapter 4. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed to have any possessions of their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. You've got to remember, this is an explosive moment in church history. The church is only weeks old, and it is growing extremely rapidly. In your Bible study, you might have read the early part of chapter 4, and you would have found that 5,000 men have been added to the church at this point. Now, they didn't count women. I know that's very politically incorrect. So let's just add that into the census. 5,000 men, let's add 5,000 women, and let's say 10,000 kids or something like that. 20,000 people have joined the church. That is more Christians in a couple of weeks than the entire Christian population in Cairns. This church is this explosive Jesus movement. And you can see why when you look at what kind of community it is. Firstly, there's one mind and one heart. So 20,000 people, and yet they have this one love for God and one purpose to glorify Him. And we see that this is the fulfillment of what God had promised. In books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, He had said He would send His Spirit, that He would take their hearts of stone, make them hearts of flesh. He would write their law in their hearts and minds and give them this one purpose. And so here's the church. The Spirit is in their minds and hearts. And though they're diverse people, they have this one focus, one love, one purpose. Incredible. But you can also see why it's growing, because of the type of community it is. They share everything they need. This is a taste of heaven. This is a community with no hungry people, no needy people, no homeless people, no poor people. Amazing, right? It's what Israel should have been as a kingdom, but never was. Why can this be? Is it because they've kind of got a communist philosophy? Well, no, there's no philosophy here. There's no overarching kind of command. This is spontaneous giving, unprompted giving. Well, it's not really unprompted. It's prompted. But what is it prompted by? The Holy Spirit and preaching. It's grace-soaked preaching. We see that it's the power of the apostles' preaching with the Holy Spirit that's making this community just sell houses, sell land, and share without thought of themselves. And I don't know what they were preaching exactly. It doesn't include it in there. But I think of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I realize that's the Apostle Paul. He's not in the story yet. But, you know, I imagine something like this. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich." Beautiful, right? That's the story. That's the truth of the gospel, that Jesus, infinitely rich, becomes human, so poor, He dies and makes you, poor humanity, infinitely rich. And knowing God's generosity, God's grace, the church becomes radically generous. Grace-soaked people grow into generous people. Grace cultivates generosity. This is not guilt, right? Guilt can generate giving, absolutely. But guilt won't cultivate generosity. And this is a generous moment. I think generosity is really powerful. I think of Kylie's story, such a powerful story, right? And if you've ever experienced generosity, you know it. You know how much it impacts you. When I went to Bible college, Emma and I, we quit our jobs in Brisbane and we went down to Moore College in Sydney, and we were living in an apartment block called Moore West, where the entire block was owned by Moore College, so we were all Bible college students in there together. And after like a month, I came out and I saw that our car door had its lock punched in, and opened the car door, and sure enough, someone tried to start the car with a screwdriver. So I ran to my beloved motorbike, which was parked not that far away. Sure enough, someone tried to start my bike with a screwdriver as well. And we didn't have a lot of money. We'd quit our jobs to go there. And when some of the people at the college heard about it, they were like very sympathetic. The next day, a guy called Hank Lee, he's a friend of mine. I'd never met the guy before though. Like, I've only met him for like 2 weeks. He comes up to me and says, "Peter, my wife and I, we've thought about it and we would love to help cover the cost of your car." Complete stranger, basically. Like, we've just started Bible college. We don't know each other. And we didn't need the money because we had enough at the time. But I just remember that generosity going, thinking, here's a guy who doesn't hardly know me and he's going to pay for my car to be fixed. And that has stuck with me for all these years. You know, it's like 15 years later and I still remember that moment. And if you've experienced radical generosity, it sticks with you. It's powerful. And it's no surprise that Hank has a beautiful, growing, generous church because he's such a generous man who leads it. And Jesus tells us we should expect this, right? John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love in action. When people come into the church and they see love happening, sacrificial, joyful generosity happening, they get a glimpse of who God is, who Jesus is. And I love that our church is like that. And one of the best parts of being a pastor is you get to hear a lot of stories that no one else gets to hear because we kind of sit amongst all of it. And so I know in the last couple of years, two accounts where people were doing it tough in our church, either with no jobs or just struggling, and without being asked and without any kind of fame, people offered up thousands of dollars, just quietly donated thousands of dollars to them to help them keep going. I know of hundreds of meals that have been cooked over these last few years for people in need. Groceries bought. We have so much offers for camps. Like Lydia says, hey, we need to raise some money for camps. And we often have more people offering to pay for camps for people who can't afford it than we actually have people who can't afford it. It's an incredible, incredible problem to have, right? One of those champagne problems. I've seen people mow lawns of those who can't mow it. People offer to help others move house. Babysit so couples can get away for a date night or even a weekend. And it blows my mind how people give financially. So only 2 weeks ago, we finally started putting our bank balance details on the back of our service sheets for the church plant. And Lee Howarth, our administrator, messages me and says, someone's donated $10,000 to get us off the ground. How good is that? And if you're new to our church, you know, haven't been here, our church has a very transparent budget. It costs about $500,000 a year for this church to operate all its ministries, and it's all through giving. Isn't that incredible? And we don't do a collection bag. We don't pass a collection bag around, which is so good, right? They're so awkward. I don't know about you. I'm a minister, and I find them awkward because we only give through direct debit. So when someone gives it to me, you're like, your hands are on, be like, I do give, right? I give. Well, you just pretend to put money in there, like, oh, look, see, I'm putting something in there. I'm glad they're gone. We got rid of them in COVID because, you know, we'd all die from COVID if we pass it on. So we got rid of them, and we have a box sitting. Well, you can hardly see it. So there's a nondescript gray box sitting next to the column there, and our giving went up. Because we don't want guilt anyway, right? We don't want to hand a bag around, make people feel guilty. This is not a sermon to make you feel guilty. And I'm not preaching because we have a deficit. We have a surplus. And so if you aren't a cheerful giver, if you're not a grace-filled giver, then don't give. We want people giving because God's working in their hearts, changing their hearts, and they're responding to the love of God, not because they're feeling guilty because I stand here and drive a point home. And so I love how generous our church is. Incredible. And what warms my heart most when we're ahead of budget is not that we're ahead of budget. It's that it means hearts are tender and soaked with grace. What worries me most when we're behind budget is not the budget. It's the fact that I worry that hearts are hard and worried about their own financial status. And so what's some application here? And this is for the regulars. If you're new, this is not for you. In fact, tonight I want to be an expression of grace. Don't pay for dinner. Please stay for dinner and don't pay for dinner. I would love you. We don't want you here for your money, right? We want you here to hear about Jesus. We want to give you the gospel. We don't want to take your money. There's no collection. But for those who are regulars, how's your heart going? Is it grace-soaked and full of generosity? And if it is, are you giving? It's so good for our hearts to give. And our details on the back of the service sheet, it's between you and God. I don't know who gives in our church. It protects my heart too. Can you give? And if you're not generous, and either you're giving resentfully or you're not giving, I want you to Pray that God would soak your heart with his grace, that you would long to find new ways to give, because God has been generous with you. Let us be a generous-hearted church. Martin Luther says, there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse, or the wallet. I don't have a purse, but it's true, right? And yet, I think in some ways, it's the most joyful and the most freeing when we start giving. Well, we have an inspiration here. If you're not inspired yet, here it is, Joseph in verse 36. Joseph's a Levite from Cyprus, and he gets given a new name, Barnabas, and he sells a field, and he takes the money, and he gives it all to the apostles to share. I would say it's still true today that most church buildings, most church halls, most church renovations are because someone gives a building. Someone leaves it in their will, or someone sells property, sells a business, and donates radically, sacrificially to the church. I think that's the story for most church buildings. And I think if we're ever to own a property in Mount Peter for this church plant, which I love, it'll be through a Barnabas, someone who either in their will or for the prompting of the Spirit sells a property. But he gets a nickname, doesn't he? His name is not Barnabas initially, it's Joseph, and he gets the nickname Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. He's encouraging everyone. And he will go on to be a pillar or a foundation, as our analogy is this morning and this evening, a foundation of the church. We'll find him throughout the book of Acts now. Barnabas doing mission, Barnabas meeting Paul, Barnabas growing churches. Church regulars, what would your nickname be? If the church was to rename you based on the attributes you bring to church, what would it be? What would we call you? Daughter of generosity. Child of kindness, man of thoughtfulness, woman of kind-heartedness. I don't know. It's a good question, isn't it? Well, if church is a taste of heaven, this next episode is a taste of Judgment Day, which is kind of fitting, right? You can't have heaven without Judgment Day, and here's Judgment Day. We're in chapter 5, and let me just paraphrase it. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sell property. They've just seen Barnabas do what he's done, and he's gone on to become this foundational member. So they sell property. They hold some of it back, and presumably quite a lot of it back. They go to the apostles, first Ananias, and they present the offering in the same way as Barnabas. Here it is, all the money from the property we just sold. And turns out their lie is exposed. Peter knows through the Holy Spirit, and God's judgment falls upon Ananias and then Sapphira. It's wild, right? I mean, it's a wild moment. I don't know if it was a Sunday and it was church, but imagine if it was church. That's a wild Sunday. First of all, a couple come in the church and come to the front and say, here is $500,000. That's pretty wild. And they're like, here it is. I sold my property in Mirabel. Here it is, $500,000. That's a lot of money. And it turns out it was $1 million. So the next wild thing is it's exposed. Peter's like, that's not true. Ananias, it's not true. Wild. And then God kills him. That's pretty wild, right? And then some young adults like, what should we do? I guess we better bury him. So some young adults, if you're a young adult male, that was your came forward and you wrapped him up and took him out. And Alex got a shovel out of the shed and dug a hole. And that's the wildest part is 3 hours later, it happens again, right? In comes Sapphira, has no idea. She walks down the front and imagine the hush. Peter's like, was that all the money? Everyone's quiet. Some people are trying to make eye contact. They say, like, and she's like, yes, it was. And he's like, you're going to die. And she dies. And the young adults have just come back in looking muddy and like, ah, oh, damn it. And they pick up the next body and they go out and they dig another hole. And everyone's really terrified. It's wild. Like, that's a wild story. I've been preaching 11 years. I've never killed anyone. Right? I have had someone faint. That was dramatic. It was like my first sermon as a student minister at one of the churches in Sydney. And they fainted at the start. And I just kept preaching. And I had a certain moment of gravitas when paramedics just walked down the aisle. And like, I just kept preaching. But they didn't die. And it was just dehydration. It wasn't dramatic preaching after all. I just preached too long. So what's going on here? How do we reconcile this with our church? What are we thinking? What's the image? Wet concrete, right? This is a wet concrete moment. Let me explain. In chapter 4, at the beginning, we haven't read that part, church faces opposition from the outside. So Peter and John are arrested and thrown in prison. So this is like Satan, described in the Bible, as like a roaring lion prowling around, attacking from the outside. In chapter 5, there's opposition, but it's not opposition from the outside. Where's the opposition from? The inside, right? This is now the first time the church has opposition, corruption from the inside. And it's like Satan the snake, the serpent, slithering in, trying to break the church from within. And I think what we see here, we don't hear a lot about the motives of Ananias and Sapphira, but my guess is they were using their wealth to get a seat at the leadership of this explosive growing movement, right? The church is growing to 20,000 people. They see Barnabas. He gives a lot. He's now a leader. They give a lot. They want to be a leader. And so that's their motives. And so they sell a picture. They're hypocrites. They give this picture. It's ironic. Ananias means the Lord is gracious. And he discovers the Lord is also judge. Sapphira means beautiful. And you see the ugliness of her heart. But they're not punished for not giving all the money. Peter says, you didn't have to give anything, right? And when you sold the property, you still didn't have to give anything. It's your money. They're punished because of the way they present a picture like they're giving it all and yet they're keeping it back. And that's so damaging, especially their leaders. Imagine if they became leaders and they're these hypocrites who use money as tools to damage, not to bless. Here's a story, a true story from a minister friend of mine. A couple joined his church and they very quickly offered to help and serve and give. And so at a big evangelistic night, they said, we'll cover it. We'll cover the cost and we'll cook it. And they cooked it. And when they asked, would you like reimbursement? They said, no, we've got it. Quite a show. We've got this. And for a kids program coming up, don't worry, we'll cover it. And for camps, we've got it. And extreme showing of generosity, especially when it came to hospitality, covering all these foods, all these meals. And whenever they were asked for reimbursement, it was like, no, we're generous people. But running parallel with this over a number of years was this desire to be in leadership and their criticism of the current leadership. And they didn't like the sermon. They wanted it changed and preached differently. They didn't like that member in the church and the way they acted. They wanted them kicked out. And they wanted to serve in different leadership positions of high capacity. And after a couple of years, the minister said, no, you will not be serving in leadership. You need to hear us. We know you're givers, but you're not going to be serving leadership. In fact, you have to fall under the authority of our leadership. A couple of days later, they turn up to the minister with a folder. And inside the folder is 2 years' worth of receipts from all the shopping and all the things they've bought and purchased. And they said, we'd like it all paid back. Would you pay it back if you're the minister? Would you say, get stuffed? Would you be like, yes, here it is. I know what I'd want, them to not be in my church. Because isn't that so dangerous? When money is used to gain positions of power, when really the position of power should be given to someone who's godly and generous, not hypocritical. And so with that in mind, you can see why God is so protective of his church while it's in this wet cement moment. He doesn't want people who use money to gain power, who are hypocrites, to lead his people, to lead his church, to be foundation blocks to his church. And in some ways, this is not the first time this has happened. There's kind of two other times, but one particularly stands out in the Old Testament. And we get a clue in the language. I know it's hidden in there, but the language of they kept some back in the Greek is the language for embezzlement. It's used 4 times in the entire Bible. It's used twice in this story in Acts 5. Once in Titus, when God says, slaves, do not embezzle from your masters so that you can actually preach the gospel to them. Don't steal from them. It's used here, Ananias and Sapphira embezzled money from God. They said, it's all God's, and then they kept a lot back. And it's used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's found in Joshua, the book of Joshua. And Joshua is like the book of Acts of the Old Testament. It's kind of not. It's super violent. Lots of people die in it, but a lot more than two. But they're both books about wet concrete where God is building missions, right? So in Joshua, it's the conquering of the land and building a physical kingdom, the land of Israel, where he's raising up leaders, building this kingdom, and kind of taking over the land. And in the book of Acts, it's God building a spiritual kingdom across the entire world and laying a foundation, right? So they're both moments of God building a kingdom. And in both moments, you find the similar thing happens. In the book of Joshua, God says, when you plunder a city, give all the money to me. Don't take any for yourself. And Achan, he takes money for himself. He embezzled, that's the word, embezzled the money and he hid it. And God says to Joshua, basically, the kingdom is threatened because one of your people is stealing from me. And next day, Achan is made public. He's brought out and he's killed. And so this has happened already. The one who embezzles from God in this moment of forming a foundation is found and judged. God is going to build a mighty kingdom on this foundation, and he does not want cracks in the concrete. But of course, we don't live in that era, which is why churches don't have morgues in their backyard, right? It's not that we aren't hypocrites. It's that we don't play the apostolic kind of role. We're bricks that can be cracked and do some serious damage. If you follow the news, you know that, right? But they're bricks that are way up higher, and they aren't foundational, they aren't as structural. And so that's why it's different. That's why God, in this moment, makes sure that he's building a foundation that will not break. While the DNA of church is still being set, he protects it fiercely. And but for us, it's different. But not that different. Because if Ananias and Sapphira are a picture of Judgment Day, that's the truth for all of us, right? We'll all face God on Judgment Day. And he will not be mocked. And he will not, he will expose our hearts. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, it says this: do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And so I think the application from this passage is to ask ourselves the question, are we being real with God and real with his people? And I hope we are a gracious church, so grace-soaked that you can come on a Sunday night and be broken and be honest about how you're going. And when someone says, hey, how are you going over dinner? You don't have to fake it and say, yeah, I'm doing great. My spiritual life's great. When it's rubbish, right? That you can be honest in the appropriate way with the right people, right? But we're not to hold things back from God. Is there a part of your life where you're a hypocrite in your faith? And you know it, but you deliberately hold back areas of your life from God. He is not allowed in these areas. They're yours. And you present to everyone else, like your Bible study, maybe to youth group or to church, like you're giving everything to God. That's the impression you cultivate. But you know in your heart, you deliberately harbor these areas where God is off limits and you sin. If that's the case, ask God to expose them, and that he would put them to death. Not you to death, but put those areas to death. I think the other thing is having a healthy fear of God. Grace is not meant to make us feel like God is smaller. Grace is meant to make us realize how big God is and how loving he is. And just because he doesn't punish us, because he punishes Jesus, doesn't mean he's not a God who thunders, who's holy, who's mighty. And so we should come before God with a sense of trembling. He is still the God of the Old Testament, the God of Achan, the God of Mount Sinai. Okay, so powerful things have happened. Now, we have this little moment at the end of powerful signs and wonders. Let me just grab the last few verses. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought their sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. And it's just wild, right? Like, I just cannot identify that at all as a Peter and a pastor. Like, my shadow has no impact at all besides maybe vaguely cooling in the middle of summer. And there's Peter, and he just walks by people. I just picture it, right? People are working out the sun. It's there. He's coming from there. We want to be on this side of the road. Like, if you're on the wrong side of the road, you're like, ah, damn it. I missed it. Like, it's so powerful. And he sweeps by and people are healed. What do we do with this? I think nothing in some ways, except reflect on the fact that God is blessing Peter and Peter is not trying to be dramatic. Peter, what is Peter trying to do? Love God. That's all Peter cares about, the glory of God. Peter's not trying to manufacture a shadow that is powerful. He doesn't even know where his shadow falls. Peter cares about God. Spurgeon, when he preached on this, said that it's actually God who creates the powerful shadow, right? How do you get a powerful shadow, like a shadow that's like clear and sharp and distinct? Well, you stand in a bright light. And it says Peter walks in the bright light of the Holy Spirit, that he has his shadow which is cast clear by the power of God. It's Peter's proximity to the Son of Righteousness which creates the healing effect of those around him. It's not because Peter's trying to heal, it's because Peter's trying to love God. That's a pretty amazing illustration, isn't it? In this week ahead, we'll all cast shadows in the worlds we live in. Like the circles you travel, your school, your uni, your workplace, your mum's group, whatever it is, you will cast a shadow. And you won't even know who it crosses over. My prayer is that because you focus on God, not your own influence, but on God, because you're working close to God in his light, your shadow will be healing to your community. That when you walk into a room, for example, the gossiping dries up. And instead, people follow your example of building up encouragement. When you start a conversation with someone, the crude jokes and cruel words disappear. And people have wholesome, healthy language. That wherever you go, the tone you bring with you is that which is bounced off the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be a healing influence wherever we are this week. It's an amazing passage. It's not something we will see in the same way in our city, right? But it is a challenge for us to be a grace-soaked church that cultivates generosity. Joyful, sacrificial generosity. It's a challenge for us to not be hypocrites, but to hold nothing back from God. To be honest with each other, honest with God. And it's a challenge for us to think about our interaction with our world. The shadow we cast, does it glorify God? Does it bring healing to those around us? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this passage. It's radical. We can hardly understand it in some ways. Oh, to be there and see your power at work. And yet, Lord, we know that one day we'll stand in Judgment Day and see your power as you start a kingdom that's even more glorious than the early church. As you judge even more pointedly than Ananias and Sapphira. And Father, we ask you'd help us to be open with you, because we know you see our hearts. Where there's things that we hold back, kill it off. Where our hearts are hard, soak them with grace. And Father, we pray wherever we walk this week, there will be an influence that's positive and healing as we share the grace we've experienced with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.